Good morning, all you lovely people. How are you doing? Awesome. Thank you for that music. And you're some of my favorite. I really enjoy the music that she performs. It's awesome. I appreciate those of you who have been praying for me. I've had about five or six people ask how I'm doing. I don't think it was announced necessarily. The word got out. I was fighting a kind of a stomach virus. Nothing major, but it hit me about the day I left to come to the feast. And so I missed the first 2 days. This is my first day back. Yesterday afternoon, I began to feel really well. I was able to have lunch with the Smiths. And I know why I began to feel better yesterday. There's no question about it. Mr. Tim Seelig was praying diligently for me. You see, he had the ultimate sermon. If I didn't make it, he had to give it. So his prayers were going up diligently, I am quite sure. This is our first time, my wife and I, Sonia, to be in New Brunsfield for the feast. We've passed through a few times going to Houston, but the little I've been able to get out, I thoroughly enjoyed it. It's a beautiful environment to picture the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You know, a time of peace would be breaking out all over. Literally breaking out all over. And the wonderful part of this is that we will have a part in helping Jesus Christ at this time, ushering in peace in all phases, in all facets of the kingdom. I just want to refer to a few scriptures and passages and read one that emphasizes this reality that we are called to be leaders. The family and the kingdom of God. Excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You can turn if you want. I'm just going to reference these. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 says, "We shall reign. We shall reign with Jesus Christ." One I know we're all familiar with is Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, where it says, "We have been made unto us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Another one that will probably be covered on the last great day or the eighth day of the feast is Revelation 20 and verse 6, which states that we shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then the one I want you to turn with me is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And we'll just look at three verses here, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. This is a prophecy. Daniel saw a vision. Not going to go through the prophecy, but at the conclusion, at the end of the prophecy, it says in verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." When I read that, that means it's a long time. "But we, the saints, shall possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Drop down to verse 22. Another statement about the conclusion of this prophecy. It talks about the horn making war against the saints and prevailing. And then verse 22 says, Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus says the Lord. Thank you very much. I don't know where that hat came from. I didn't have that hat before I came up here. Much better. "But the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." And then the last verse we want to read is verse 27. It says, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High." So the kingdoms, the governments, the responsibility of rulership will be given into the hands of the saints of the Most High. "And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So we are here picturing that time. You and I will have responsibilities placed upon us to help, to serve with Jesus Christ during the time at the beginning and on into and continuing through the kingdom of God. You will be a leader. You will be a leader. Positions of responsibility. So I don't know exactly what you will be doing. I have no idea. I don't know what I will be doing. I know what the apostles will be doing. You know, they were told by Christ that they each would serve over a house of Israel. So you won't have those positions. Those are taken. We also know, scripturally, that David would be king over all of Israel. He will function in that capacity during that time. But you will have a responsibility, whatever that may be. And it will require leadership skills. It will require leadership that we really need to be learning today. And with God's help, we can. So what kind of leader will you be, fellas, ladies, teens? What kind of leader are you today? Or what kind of leader do you want to be today and tomorrow? I want to cover with you for the rest of the sermon this morning a few leadership traits taught and exemplified by Jesus Christ that we should have for sure in the kingdom of God that learning today. I had the blessing of teaching the Harmony of Gospel at ABC for right at 10 years until I retired. And it was a blessing to be able to go through the life of Jesus Christ every single year in great detail because you had to prepare for the class. And there was one time before I went to teach a particular year, I said, I'm going to go through the harmony before I start teaching, and I'm going to read the harmony this particular time from the perspective of leadership. As I read it, I'm going to be thinking, what can I learn in the way of leadership? And it's amazing when you just focus on leadership and read the life of Jesus Christ, how many traits that he had, that he taught, that he exemplified. We could take those traits, those teachings, and learn them ourselves today and begin to utilize them. So what kind of leader are you? Do you want to be? Some may think, I don't need leadership skills. I don't lead anyone. I don't lead anyone. Well, yes, you do. John Maxwell, and I love studying about leadership, but John Maxwell, a writer, many books on leadership, a presenter, said this. He said, leadership is nothing more than influence. So leadership is. It's nothing more than influence. So how do you influence people? So hopefully by your example being good, right? How do you influence people at home, at work, in your neighborhood, young people in your schools, at church? Don't forget that leadership is leading yourself as well. Leadership has to do with leading yourself. And also don't forget the kingdom of God, where you're going to be given those responsibilities. So let's look at a few principles taught and exemplified by Jesus Christ. Number one. And I have this number one because it really has to do with the philosophy of leadership that Christ taught. This is fundamental. It's the foundation of leadership. It is given by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. What I want to do is read all these verses, and then we'll go back and digest what Jesus Christ has to say. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, James and John, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? What is it you want? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in the kingdom. But she wasn't requesting much. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am also about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Notice, they said, we are. So James and John were right there with their mother. Right? Matter of fact, Mark tells us, he specifically just said that James and John came with that request. Matthew says it was the mother. So Jesus says in verse 23, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But the sin of my right hand and of my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers because they felt they should have those positions. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever deserves to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. There's phenomenal philosophy of leadership in those verses by Jesus Christ. You see, as we digest this, in the scenario described by Matthew chapter 20, spoken by Jesus, the mother of James and John approached Jesus asking that her son sit beside him in his kingdom. This episode provided Jesus Christ an opportunity to introduce a key philosophy and attitude in Christian leadership, and that is service. That is service. True leaders have a servant rather than a ruler attitude. People are loved by true leaders. People are the whole point of their work, not tools toward their own purpose. What were James and John seeking? And how did they go about it? Well, they sought status, right? So they were seeking status. They sought power. And they sought honor. And they did it through manipulation. Have you ever been manipulated by anyone? Don't show of hands, because probably most of you can raise your hand on that, right? They sought it through manipulation. You see, they assumed the kingdom of God would be set up just like any other government. With Jesus as the supreme ruler, followed by a series of ranks. A series of ranks. Notice they mentioned nothing of actual work to accomplish. Just ranks. You sit on your right side and on your left side. Now, we could, in Matthew's account, say they had a what? They had a pushy mother. Anybody ever have a pushy mother? Any of you ladies, pushy mothers? And if you have pushy husbands or pushy wives, no. Think of it this way as well as a possibility. Because I can imagine James and John plotting. Saying, you know, Jesus can be a little tough on us sometimes, but he's really gentle with the women. Let's see if we can get Mama to talk to him and maybe work out a good deal for ourselves. A little manipulation here, right? Let's get Mama to go. See what can be worked out on our behalf. Because, like I said, Mark in chapter 10, verse 35, just says that James and John came. Doesn't say anything about Mama. But obviously, Mother was there. Now, they weren't converted yet. Okay? They still had a little changing to do and a little understanding to come in their direction. Didn't have God's Holy Spirit working actually in them at that particular time. These men were grasping after power. Now, Jesus Christ had the power, did he not? He had the power. And he was willing to give up all of that power. You read that in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 9, where it talks about Christ didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. And some translations have that grasped after, or he sought after. He didn't grasp after that position to be equal with God. Matter of fact, it says that he divested himself of his glory. That he could come here as a human being to serve us and enable us to become part of the family of the living God. So Christ understood where Mama, James, and John were coming from. And this was a teaching opportunity. And we as parents need to look at opportunities. Our kids give us wonderful chances and opportunities to teach them. It's called a teaching moment, right? But Christ took this teaching moment and he taught the wonderful, wonderful lessons. So they were politicking, they were seeking and grasping after power. Yet Christ had the power, but he was willing to give it up. And he gave it up that he could serve humanity. Christ was concerned about people who were authoritarians. Have you ever met an authoritarian? They might seemingly be people of great leadership potential. I'm going to just read a little bit to you something of my studies of authoritarianism. Authoritarianism is a product of arrogance. Authoritarian people often suppose their superior office proves they are inherently superior individuals. That is why they, as Christ says, lord it over others. They assume they have a natural right to do so. So they become authoritarians. Now please understand there's a difference in being an authoritarian and being an authority. I don't think any of us would argue that with the fact that Christ was what? He was an authority. But someone in authority is an authority from the perspective of the philosophy that we covered earlier, of service, humility, of wanting to help and benefit those with whom they have authority, whether it be in the company, in the church, it doesn't make any difference. But authoritarianism is a different concept. Don't you know who I am? Or maybe a minister could say, because maybe he's a little insecure, they're trying to work with somebody and they're not wanting to listen. They say, well, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. Well, you are a minister of Jesus Christ. But when you begin to throw your weight around by using phrases like that, you have lost the person of people already. They may condescend to do what you say because you're wielding something over their head, but you've lost them emotionally, you've lost them spiritually, you've lost the love, you've lost anything you can really desire from them to help you in your service. Yes, you've lost your credibility. You've lost their spirits, their drive to help, the passion for the company, if it's a business, or for church, passion for the church. So authoritarianism is not something that we want to have as part of our makeup. Jesus is simply saying, in this section of scripture that we are digesting, Jesus is simply saying, not so with you. Matthew 20, verse 26. Not so with you. The phrase, not so with you, is literally in Greek, it shall not be so among you. It's like Jesus Christ is saying, I forbid you put in office people with authoritarian attitudes and temperaments. I don't care how much they seem to be leaders. If they have an authoritarian attitude and approach to life, they should not be in that position, basically is what he's saying. So why do you think he would say that? Because authoritarian people wound other people. They hurt people because of their burst of arrogance or feeling more superior. And God never came to hurt anyone. Jesus Christ didn't come to cause anyone suffering. Do we suffer? Yeah, it happens in life. But Christ even tells us that when we suffer, he's there with us, helping us through it. So we have to analyze ourselves from the perspective of Matthew chapter 20, for what he says about the philosophy of leadership. And that is, it's from the perspective of service. So we don't want to wound people. Good people lost because they refuse to be the brunt of its arrogance. People leave companies because of bosses. Good people leave. Because good people can usually find another job someplace else. So they take off and they go somewhere else. So again, just because a person, man or woman, has natural, quote-unquote, leadership ability does not mean that they should be a leader in any type of organization. It causes a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. Now, what I just discussed with you about politicking and manipulation used by Peter James is a standard procedure in the world's leadership pyramid. If people were to hold on to that position. You've all heard the stories of men or women who have a position and somebody below them begins to do really well and become quite adept. So this person who's above them becomes what? A little fearful. So they do what they can to hold them down, to keep them back, because they're fearful of this potential ability coming in their direction. The last thing I want to mention with regard to Matthew 20 is Jesus makes it very clear that he's not in charge of promotions in the personnel department. Okay? The Father, verse 23, we are told, is the one who is preparing the person to sit on his right and left hand. The goal of a Christian leader, which all of us are to be, is to make his followers the best they can be. In fact, if he can train someone to replace him, this is the best leadership of all. You're not afraid of the guy coming up the ladder. You're wanting him to come up that ladder. And you're training him. And usually somebody with that philosophy, that attitude, is out to lift somebody up. If somebody does get his job, you know why they get it? Because that person is advanced someplace else. Is given a greater responsibility or opportunity. So we're to make people the best they can be. Train to replace them. How many here are familiar with Zig Ziglar? Because I love studying about leadership, so I go into a number of programs, especially when I was in the Dallas area once and up in Cincinnati. And in two of those that my wife and I went to, Zig Ziglar was a presenter. And one of his books is See You at the Top. See you at the top. This philosophy was good. Because he taught about taking people along with you to the top, not holding them back, not holding them down. See you at the top. He was an author, motivational speaker. Do you ever think about Jesus Christ? Was his attitude to hold people back? Or is his attitude to take people to the top with him? Yeah. So much so that he gave up his divinity, came here as a human being, and died. That we could be taken to the top. What is the top? Entrance in the very family and kingdom of God. He didn't want to hold people back. Matter of fact, you read where we are to be what? Joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Servant leadership is essential in the kingdom of God because of the end product. In the business world, people are a resource to produce goods, right? People give time and energy to produce something for public consumption, such as automobiles, pencils, whatever. But God's kingdom uses material resources to produce sanctified people. And that's what God wants us all to be like. Let's move on to the second point. Something else Jesus taught and exemplified throughout his life in harmony. Another one of the central virtues of leadership is integrity. Integrity. Now, this usually helps build trust. A man or woman of integrity usually becomes someone who's very trusted. They're trusted. It builds trust. And when you have trust, you can move quickly. You can move quickly in organization, the congregation. Doesn't make any difference as far as the area. When you have trust, you can move quickly to accomplish a goal. Now, Stephen R. Covey is the son of Stephen Covey. And Stephen R. Covey wrote the book At the Speed of Trust. Now, if you want to study leadership, I think At the Speed of Trust is one of the best you can read. They're a lot. It's good. But it goes through and shows what trust accomplishes. It deals with the subject of integrity. So if you have trust in your business, everybody trusts you and trusts what you're doing, business can move forward. If you don't have trust, people are going to be hesitant, slow, right? I'm not sure. So integrity is an integral part of leadership. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because God wants leaders to be men and women of integrity. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 12. So now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you in the church, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. Now in this text, Paul declares that he has no hidden agendas. Okay? He has no hidden agendas. He would not indulge in politics, nor does he plan to manipulate anyone. What you see is what you get. He means exactly what he says, nothing more. There's no need to examine the numerical value of the Greek letters, the Bible, and its hidden meaning. A lot of people like looking at numbers and whatever else. That's fine. Now, the words used here to translate holiness and sincerity, that's in verse 12, means purity of motives, single-mindedness of purpose. Transparency of this sort is simply a question of integrity. So Paul was very much filled with integrity. What you saw is what you got. Integrity is central to all leadership, religious or secular. Now, let me quote Stephen Covey. This is Stephen R. Covey's father. Was a business analyst until he died because of a bicycle accident. But he wrote in his book, The Seven Habits of Effective People. He says, we discovered the importance of character in business. Coming, quoting him now, says this: there has been a disturbing shift in attitudes towards character and leadership in Western culture over the past 200 years. He classified this shift as character ethic versus personality ethic. In the first 150 years of the history of the United States, philosophy leadership emphasized the importance of traits like integrity, humility, fidelity. But since World War II, emphasis has been on personality traits as the key to success rather than ethics per se. And he continues, success became more of a function of personality, of public image, of attitudes and behavior, skills and techniques. Other parts of the personality approach were truly manipulative, even deceptive, encouraging people to use techniques to get other people to like them. So that's where we were as far as character, to where we became very manipulative in many of our dealings. And I think we would agree that servant leadership is more about character at this time. When I was at Ambassador College back in the 60s, there was a book that became very popular at that time, and it was Dress for Success. Anybody remember reading that book way back when? Dress for Success. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's a good book. I think we do need to dress for success. We need to, you know, whatever we're going into, we need to be dressed up for that business. I have a friend of mine who's got a few $1 million in the bank and in construction. He never wears a suit. I'll never wear a suit. It's not my field. He says, I go out in blue jeans, boots, a hat, and a good shirt. Those are the people I work with. So he dressed for success. Wasn't just a suit and tie and coat for him. Others might need to be a little more upscale as far as putting on a suit, white shirt, tie, or a nice dress because of the business that you are in. Jim Collins, another person who writes about success, he has a book called Good to Great. And he presents this analysis of companies that grew from good to great and stayed there. They found a quality in common among the leaders of these companies. And he writes this: we were surprised, shocked really, to discover the type of leadership required for turning a good company into a great one. Self-effacing, quiet, reserved, even shy. These leaders are a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. Notice one of the key elements was humility to those who took the company from good to great and stayed there. He goes on to say, these leaders channel their needs away from themselves and into their larger goal of building a great company. It's not that these leaders have no self-interest. Indeed, they are incredibly ambitious. But their ambition is first and foremost for the institution and the people, not themselves. So it wasn't a matter that they weren't trying to take care of themselves. And I think what they may have also understood is that when you deal with people this way, and you work with them this way, and your company grows, you're also what? Benefiting. If you benefit, as Christ says, what? Cast your bread upon the water and see what comes back. Give unto others and see what comes back. Those who show mercy shall receive mercy. It's a godly principle that these men and women were utilizing, whether they understood that or not. Leadership of lasting value cannot exist without this virtue. Management, yes. Manipulation, yes. But not true leadership that earns the loyalty of others at the cost of pain to oneself. Think about Jesus Christ, his loyalty. Did it cause him any pain? Yeah, I think so. I think it caused him a lot of pain hanging on the cross on this day, the stars. But it said that he was able to do it for what? What did he say? I was able to do this for the joy that was set before me. Of seeing my brothers and sisters going with me to the top. Norman Schwarzkopf. How many remember Norman Schwarzkopf? You know, the general during the Gulf War. He said this, leadership is a potent combination of strategy and character. But if you must be without one, be without strategy. Be without strategy. If you only have one, have the character. Have the character. Let me give you an example of a leader of integrity and how it benefited him and those who worked for him. This is also from John Maxwell. He tells the story of a business meeting. And in this business meeting, the moderator asked for a report from the business committee. The secretary of the committee rose and explained he did not have the report because he was unaware it would be required at the meeting. Immediately, the moderator began to reproach the secretary for his negligence. Toward the back of the room, one of the men stood and said, sir, I am the chairman of the committee. If there's any mistake, I am the one to blame. You may address any reproaches to me. The moderator asked him if he knew about the error. He replied, no, sir, but that's beside the point. I am the person in charge. If there's any reproach to be made, you may address it to me. The moderator dropped the point, continued with the other business. John Maxwell says, I thought, it's no wonder this man has little turnover in his division and others who want to work for him. Others who want to work for him. Integrity, which includes humility, is one of the foundational virtues of a leader. Without it, a leader, as I said earlier, is no more than a manager at best and a manipulator and controller at worst. Proverbs 20, verse 7. Proverbs 20, verse 7. A righteous man or a righteous woman walks in his integrity. Walks in his integrity. In other words, leaders can be trusted. They are fair. They keep their word. They keep their word. Leaders don't tell you just what you want to hear so they can manipulate you. That's not what good leaders would do. Third point. Jesus Christ was a very positive person, very positive individual. He wasn't negative. And you'll find that a true Christian leader leads from a positive perspective or position, not a position of negativity. I've met a number of negative people before. They're not always a pleasure to be around. Nothing ever goes right. Everything's always bad. You walk up to a guy like this and say, "Hey man, have a great day." His response, "Don't tell me what to do." Okay? This is negative. Don't tell me what to do. I'm going to do a little bit more reading for this particular point because I've got something I want to cover from Don Clifton. In the early 1950s, Don Clifton was teaching psychology at the University of Nebraska when he noticed a major problem. The field of psychology was based almost entirely on the study of what is wrong with people. He began to wonder if it would be more important to study what is right with people. So over the next 5 decades, Don Clifton and his colleagues conducted millions of interviews focusing on the positive instead of the negative. I think of Philippians 4:8, think of these things, right? I might read that later. During the course of Don's work, a new field of study emerged, positive psychology, which focuses on what is right with people. Today, many of the world's leading scientists have studied the effect of positive emotions, positive reinforcement. In 2002, Don's pioneering work was recognized by the American Psychological Association, which cited him as the grandfather of positive psychology and the father of strength psychology. When Don Clifton was asked, "Why did you begin studying what is right with people?" he didn't hesitate and he said this. He said, "My review of one specific case study had altered the entire focus of my entire career in life. And this study was about as far as possible away for positive psychology as you could have." It was not a very inspiring story. And it refers to Dr. Major William E. Mayer's study. He says, following the Korean War, William E. Mayer, who would later become the U.S. Army Chief Psychiatrist, studied 1,000 American prisoners of war who had been detained in North Korea. He was particularly interested in examining one of the most extreme and perverse effects of psychological warfare on record, one that had devastating impacts on the subjects. American soldiers had been detained in camps that were not considered especially cruel or unusual by conventional standards. The captive soldiers had adequate food, water, and shelter. They weren't subject to common physical torture tactics of the time, such as having bamboo shoots driven under the fingernails. In fact, fewer cases of physical abuse were reported in the North Korean POW camps than in prison camps from other major military conflicts. Why then did so many American soldiers die in these camps? They weren't hemmed in with barbed wire. Armed guards didn't surround the camps. Yet no soldier ever tried to escape. Furthermore, these men regularly broke rank and turned against each other, sometimes forming close relationships with the North Korean captors. Kind of reminds me of the movie Manchurian Candidate. Anybody ever see that movie? Yeah. When the survivors were released to a Red Cross group in Japan, they were given the chance to phone loved ones to let them know they were alive. Very few bothered to make the call. Upon returning home, the soldiers maintained no friendships or relationships with each other, uncommon with those who were in prison war camps in World War II. In World War II, when they got out of camp, they formed very close associations, stayed in contact with each other on a regular basis. Mayer described each man as being in a mental solitary confinement cell without any steel or concrete. He discovered a new disease in the POW camps, a disease of extreme hopelessness. It was not uncommon for a soldier to wander into a cell, look despairingly about, deciding there was no use to try to participate in his own survival. He would go into a corner alone, sit down, pull a blanket over his head, and in a few days be dead. That's what you call hopelessness. The soldiers actually called it give up itis. The doctors labeled it marasmus. Marasmus. Meaning, it bears words, a lack of resistance, a lack of passivity. If the soldiers had been hit, spat upon, slapped, they would have become angry. Their anger would have given them the motivation to survive. But in the absence of motivation, they simply died, even though there was no medical justification for their deaths. Despite relatively minimal physical torture, marasmus raised the overall death rate in the North Korean POW camps to an incredible 38%. 38% died. The highest POW death rate in U.S. medical history, our military history. Even more astonishing was that half of these soldiers died simply because they had given up. They had completely surrendered, both mentally and physically. How could this happen? The answer is found in the extreme mental tactics of North Korean captors. They employed what Mayer called the ultimate weapon of war. What is this ultimate weapon of war? Mayer reported that the North Koreans' objective was to deny men the emotional support that comes from interpersonal relationships. And to do this, the captors used four primary tactics. One, informing. Two, self-criticism. Three, breaking loyalty to leadership and country. And four, withholding all positive emotional support. Every single prisoner camp captain, major, and all the officers were trained in these four. And all these tactics were used in all the American soldiers during the Korean War, if they were found captives. To encourage informing, the North Koreans gave prisoners rewards of cigarettes when they snitched on one another, but neither the offender nor the soldier reporting the violation was punished. Neither one was punished. The captors encouraged the practice for different reasons. Their intent was to break relationships and turn men against each other. The captors understood that the soldiers could actually harm each other. They were encouraged to dip from their comrades' emotional buckets. To promote self-criticism, the captors gathered groups of 10 or 20 soldiers and employed what Mayer described as the corruption of group psychotherapy. In these sessions, each man was required to stand up in front of the group, confess all the bad things he had done, as well as all the good things he could have done, but failed to do. The most important part of this tactic was that the soldiers were not confessing to the North Koreans, but to whom? Their own peers. By subtly eroding the caring, trust, respect, and social acceptance among the American soldiers, the North Koreans created an environment in which the buckets of goodwill were constantly and ruthlessly drained. Criticism, brethren, always kills if there's not any positivity. That's why we in the ministry encourage our parents to be very, much involved with their children's life, to give as many positive reinforcements as you can, tell them how great they are, when they do a good job. Do you need to correct at times? Sure. Do you need to be grounded? Sure. But if that's all they receive, a thought just came to my mind, and you relate to this somewhat. My older son had a responsibility to empty the trash cans when we lived in Florida, including my office. And so I'm in the office. I look down, my trash can is full. So I call him and says, "Why haven't you emptied this trash can?" He said, "Daddy, I empty your trash cans all the time. Don't you ever notice when I empty them? Why is it always when I don't empty them?" And that got my attention. You need to look and find when they're doing good things, right? You need to look for them. And he had a very valid point. It wasn't just a matter that he didn't do the job he did. It just, I got on him when he specifically didn't do it at that particular time. The third major tactic that the captors applied was breaking loyalty to leadership and the country. The primary way this was done, slowly and relentlessly, primary way they did this was by slowly and relentlessly undermining a soldier's allegiance to his superiors. Meyer says the consequence was ghastly. One counts a colonel, in one instance, a colonel instructed one of his men not to drink the water from the rice paddy field because he knew the organisms in the water might kill him. The soldier looked at his colonel and remarked, "Buddy, you ain't no colonel no more. You're just a lousy prisoner like me. You take care of yourself, and I'll take care of myself." Well, the soldier, according to Meyer, the soldier died of dysentery a few days later. Meyer gives another case. In another case, 40 men stood by as three of their extremely ill fellow soldiers were thrown out of their mud hut by a comrade and left to die in the elements. Why did their fellow soldiers do nothing to help them? Because it wasn't their job. Relationship had been broken. The soldiers simply didn't care about each other anymore. But Myers goes on to say the tactic that had the greatest effect, number four, was holding all positive emotional support while inundating soldiers with negative emotions. If the soldier received a support letter from home, the captors withheld it. However, all negative letters were delivered immediately. Letters telling about a relative passing away, one of which your wife wrote that she had given up her husband to return and was going to remarry, were delivered immediately. The captors did even deliver overdue bills from collection agencies back home. And I always wondered when I read that story, how in the world did they get these overdue bills in the prisoner of war? But obviously they did. The effects were devastating. The soldiers had nothing to live for and lost basic relief in themselves and their loved ones, not to mention God and country. Meyer said that North Koreans had put American soldiers into a kind of emotional and psychological isolation like which we've never seen. It goes on to say that, that Clifton, moved by this story of psychological torture and deprivation, made him question, what would the opposite do? What if people got positive reinforcement as opposed to just negative reinforcement? Seeing what they're doing right instead of what they're doing wrong doesn't mean you don't correct the wrong if it's necessary. So Don Clifton and his colleagues decided to study the flip side of this horrific equation. If key people can be literally destroyed by unrelenting negative reinforcement, can they be uplifted and inspired to a greater degree by similar levels of positivity? And that's where their book came from, that they wrote How Full Is Your Bucket. And they go through a lot of the details as to how to fill a bucket. But that wasn't my point. I just wanted to read this negative story to let you see what negativity can do as opposed to being positive in how you conduct yourself. And so you had the emergence of positive psychology. Recent studies show that negative emotions can be harmful to your health. I think we all understand that. Harmful physically to your health, let alone your mental. Heart attacks, being one, and many other health issues, the stress that comes from life. It can even shorten your life span. I think all of us would agree that one negative person can ruin an entire workplace. Ruin an entire work with just one person. That's why the Bible says, get rid of the gossip, get rid of the troublemaker, and you'll have peace. I can tell you stories about congregations. I pastored right at 50 years. Whereas there was great peace, the issue of a few people come in, they begin to be very negative, stirring up trouble, and whenever they leave, all of a sudden you have peace again. The one person or group of people, can cause great stress in the workplace or even in the congregations. Negative emotions can destroy relationships, families, and entire careers. The contrast. Recent discoveries suggest that positive emotions are an essential daily requirement for survival. Now, is that a biblical principle? Is that a biblical principle? Did Christ inspire anywhere in the Bible
That concept.
Proverbs 17:22.
Very hard does good like what? Very hard does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drives the bones. Proverbs 12:25. You don't need to turn, I'll read it to you. Proverbs 12:25.
Heaviness in the heart of a man makes it stoop, but a good word makes it glad.
Proverbs 15:13.
A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken.
If you have more sorrow than a merry heart, you potentially are going to have some physical issues along with some emotional issues.
So we need positivity in our leadership position that we're going to have.
Big smile on their face. Happy to see them. Greeting them with big smiles.
Today with a bump, right?
I'm a hugging person, unless it's been very hard on me. You know, but
how many of you remember Katie Couric? The old Today Show. Remember her? Let me give you something that she wrote about. She had an interview with a young man named Brian Bennett. Our Bennett. He'd grown up in a troubled and abusive environment. He struggled in school and been picked on a regular basis at a young age. However, now Brian is a successful and well-adjusted adult. Recurring asked him, what made the difference? The young man responded without thinking twice. The defining moment in my life occurred when a grade school teacher simply told me she cared about me and believed in me. Just that statement, this one interaction turned Brian Bennett's life around. He became a very successful individual because he focused. Yeah, maybe I'm not so bad. Maybe all these people who are tormenting me are wrong. And I do have some type of quality in me that I can accomplish. Now, Don Clifton tells a story about Kristen, who was a managing consultant. He writes, asking her this question, what is the greatest recognition you have ever received? Her answer, three words in the email. He goes on to write that we found out that Chris's mother passed away. Or at the time of Chris's mother's passing away, a mentor at work who Kristen had great admiration for throughout her whole career wrote a special note. Her mentor email concluded by saying, your mother was very proud of you, and so am I. And Kristen says that after 25 years with my company, these simple words carry more meaning to me than any other recognition I've ever received on the job. Just those three little words that maybe the mentor didn't think she would hold on to, but she held on to it throughout her entire life. There's a magic ratio. Let me give you a magic ratio. Now, many today have studied and found that the frequency of small positive acts is critical to a person's success. John Gottman, whose research on marriage suggests that there is a magic ratio of 5-1 in terms of our balance of positive and negative interactions. Gottman found that marriages are significantly more likely to succeed when the couple's interactions are near 5-1 ratio of positive to negative. When the ratio approaches 1-1 in marriage, marriages have a tendency to cascade to divorce. Same is true in the workplace. In a fascinating study, Gottman teamed up with two mathematicians to test this model. They recruited 700 couples who had just received their marriage licenses. And for each couple, the researchers videotaped a 15 to 30 minute conversation between the husband and the wife. It counted the number of positive and negative interactions. Then based on a 5-1 ratio, they predicted whether each couple would stay together or divorce. 10 years later, Gottman and his colleagues followed up with each other to determine the accuracy of their original predictions. The results were stunning. They had predicted divorce with 94% accuracy, just based on that one little study. Based on scoring the couple's interactions for 15 to 30 minutes. Now, all of the ministry, or most of us anyway, have been certified and prepared and rich
And one of the very first homework assignments that we give to those who are counseling for marriage is they must give at least one daily compliment to their future bride or husband. At least one. And a follow-up counseling session with a couple, only one said, you know what? After 2 weeks, we ran out of compliments. You know, it's hard to come up with a compliment every day. Let alone five, one ratio, right? My wife and I are certified in the Intimate Life Marriage Program. In fact, we've done marriage workshops, two-day marriage workshops across the country to international. The Intimate Life brings out the same thing. That marriages need to be positive. And each individual in that marriage needs to bring the positive attitude in that marriage. It doesn't, again, mean that you don't have negative things you have to discuss, right? That they come up in marriage. But it's got to have a 5-to-1 ratio, as they say. So my encouragement, based on this point, brethren, is let's try to, as good leaders, shine a light on what is right. Shine a light on what is right a little bit more often. I could take you through who knows how many other examples from Jesus Christ on leadership. I just wanted to cover those three with you because I think they're very important. Shine a light on what is right is very important. You know, Proverbs 29, verse 2. Concluding scripture, and I'll have a few closing comments. Proverbs 29, verse 2. Says, when the righteous rule are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan. Now, how many of you men and women are going to work and groan every day because your person of authority is this negative individual, painful to be around, demanding, authoritarian? And how many of you are going to work loving your job because you can't wait to see your boss? He or she is just a wonderful person, always uplifting, always there to help, always doing their best to help you accomplish. Now, I wrote down some of the other points that I learned in studying leadership through the harmony of the Gospels. Let me just give you a list. It's not my purpose to give these to you. You might want to go through them and study them yourself. You'll find that Jesus was an open person. He was open to the people, their ideas. He asked what you would, and when he could, he would give it to you. Jesus Christ was transparent before them. What, could we use that a lot more? He treated them as equals. He acknowledged them in public and in private. You read that a number of times in the Harmony of the Gospels. He acknowledged them in public and in private. Kind of like his father did him, right? This is my beloved son whom I'm just absolutely upset with. No, he didn't say that, did he? This is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. He said that on more than one occasion. And a very important principle of leadership is Jesus Christ set them an example and he loved them. We're back to our first point. So, brother, we're called to be leaders in the kingdom of God. But we should practice leadership today, maybe even study about it, to learn the techniques and the principles. The world is crying out for leaders whose goals are to build up, not to tear down, to nurture, not to exploit, to undergird and enhance, rather than to dominate. And we have as our leader, Jesus Christ, who is the noblest leader of them all. So my final question, brother, is what kind of leader are you? Or what kind of leader do you want to be?